Pray with me. Almighty God, you are worthy, and we are thankful. Thankful that a God so worthy and wonderful and holy and majestic invites us into your presence, before your word, receiving your grace. We ask, Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask for this time together. We ask that you will give us hearts to take to heart the words that you give us in Holy Scripture, that will reflect deeply, that we will come not defensively, but openly, repentantly, humbly, and we will hear you, encourage, if need be, convict us. And Lord, as we're together and we're praying, we pray for our pastor, Barry Cooper. We ask you to raise him up, to heal him, to give strength to Barry and to Lee, to restore them to us. We pray for our church during this time of testing, that you'll continue to build us, to cause us to flourish, to bring new people, to help them to be deeply rooted in a community of Christians committed to you. We pray for our nation, Lord. You know how deeply we need it. As we talk about the danger of the church being polarized and divisive in this present age, we think about our nation. We ask you to let your kingdom come and your will be done in deep and profound ways, to shed the light of your truth and your grace deep into the hearts of our leaders at every level, from the federal government to the states to the cities, that there would be a genuine and authentic repentance and revival and people facing their need for Christ and coming to faith in him. And we ask again this morning that you use this time for your glory and our good by your Holy Spirit, in whom we depend. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is going to, for the message, is going to be from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. That's 1 Peter 4, 8. But I wonder if love can also cover a multitude of different opinions. I know that it can, because God calls us in Scripture here in Romans 14 and 15 to become a community of Christians who, without compromising our core convictions, extend tremendous grace to each other in spite of sometimes differing, maybe even frustrating opinions. God wants us to reflect his welcoming grace and our warmth towards each other. And we see that in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so again, may God bless his word to our lives and our hearts. I said this in the early service, and sometimes it feels like I shouldn't need to say this, but I'm Larry Kirk. I've been gone for a couple of weeks, and if you don't know, I'm not the lead pastor here at Christ Community Church, although I was for 42 years. I'm the pastor emeritus now, but I'm doing a lot of the preaching because we're in this season where our lead pastor, Barry Cooper, is on medical leave while he's battling cancer. But I want us to look at this passage and begin a series this morning. Did you know there are times where we as Christians need to be willing to fight? Jude, verse 3, says we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But not everything is foundational for the faith. We don't have to fight about everything. We don't have to be contentious, quarrelsome people who are always looking for a fight and fighting with everybody over everything. And I know that because of many passages, and this is one of them. When young people, when new people come to faith in Christ and are drawn to start attending the church, and many people have been saying that that's happening all around the world today, and all around our country in particular, when they come, what does God want them to find when they connect with a community of Christians? He tells us, he says he wants them to find a community uncompromisingly committed to the truths of Scripture, who are just as unselfishly committed to reflecting the welcome of God in our relationships with each other. So this morning we're going to begin a series titled Three Laws for Life Together, Pursuing Peace in a Polarizing Culture. Now something important needs to be said here, and I told my wife last night, Connie, she's the only one I have. But I thought I should have used her name instead of my wife. That I'm afraid that I'm going to have to continually repeat this lest people misunderstand. But I hope instead of that, I can just really emphasize it here and you can bank this as we talk about other things. When we talk about pursuing peace in a polarizing culture, we're not talking about pursuing peace with a culture that is at odds with God. We're not talking about pursuing peace with a culture that rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior or God as Creator and Lawgiver. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, and this, we're not talking about some kind of wimpy compromise that caves to the pressure of the world. This section of the book of Romans deals with pursuing peace and resisting unnecessary, ungodly, unchristian polarization within the community of Christ followers. It's about not allowing the polarization that's so prevalent all around us in our culture to seep into the church. And so to put it positively, this series is going to call us to imagine and treasure and work for and guard a community of Christians who, with a robust commitment to the authority of the Word of God and commitment to Christ as Lord, resist the proud, sinful tendency that brings divisive judgments into the community of Christians. And we're going to spend 4 weeks on what I call three laws. And there's a reason for that that I'll maybe get into next week. But the first of the three laws is the law of liberty. We're going to spend 2 weeks on the law of liberty. It's Romans 14, 1 through 12. This week, Romans 14, 1 through 5. The key verse will be verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Next week, Lord willing, the law of liberty part 2, Romans 14, 5 through 12. Key verse is verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The second law is the law of love. Romans 14, 12 through 23, the key verse will be verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And then the third law is the law of like-mindedness to Christ, Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. And the key verse is verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Dr. Scott Swain, who is the professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, is going to bring that last message. Now, I don't normally do this, but I want you to see where we're going, because I'm going to be spending 2 weeks on the law of liberty. And it's important to understand that the law of liberty, as important as it is not all that the Scripture has to say. The law of liberty has to be balanced out by the law of love and by the law of like-mindedness to Christ. So what is the law of liberty? I'm going to put it like this, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And what he has not clearly, where he has not clearly revealed his will in Scripture, he's given his children the liberty to be led by their conscience, not by the opinions of others. Now, if we want a healthy life together as Christians, we need that. We need to extend, we need to live in light of that law of liberty. Because while there are core convictions that we share, there must be core convictions that we share, there also will be differing opinions that we must be willing to accept. Romans 14, verse 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, the Greek word translated opinions is interesting, and I don't always like to talk about the Greek because the translators do a great job, but this is an interesting word because it's a compound word. Dia logismos. Dia is a word from which we get diameter. It means to through something. If you could hear in the other part of that, the idea of logos, that's logic or the word. And so this word opinions is describing something that you had to think through. It's something you had to reason out. The New International Version translates this word disputable matters. Welcome someone, but not to quarrel over disputable matters. If you have the King James Version, it says doubtful disputations. And so it's interesting to think about that, because the fact that this scripture talks about opinions should remind us that there are things that are not opinions. There are doctrines about God, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of the Bible, the deity of Jesus, the unique combination of Christ, the fact that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace. These are doctrines, and the first whole section of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been passionately, powerfully, emphatically laying down all of these doctrinal truths. But there are also these things that he calls opinions. And it's so important. The reason I want to stress this is because later on, when he says, "Let everybody be fully convinced in his own mind," he's not talking about the doctrines that we are to receive as revealed by God and believe, nor is he talking about the commandments that we've been given by God that we are to obey. He's talking about a whole host of other things that everybody has to deal with in life that Scripture doesn't explicitly address. And that's where we often have differing opinions. An opinion is not something clearly revealed in the Bible or an unavoidable and necessary conclusion derived from something God has revealed in the Bible. It's an inference, an implication, an opinion that you came to as you tried to think things through. So what's important is that God cares how we treat each other when we try to think things through and we come to different opinions. Romans 14, verses 1 through 3, there's a situation in the Roman church, the Christian church in the city of Rome, and people were struggling. And the Apostle Paul uses this situation inspired by God to teach us principles that we can apply in our day. And I believe that's how we should read it. I've heard people do 45-minute sermons on this, and the conclusion of it is you don't have to eat meat. I think that misses the point, the relevance of the passage for today, because it's going to talk about eating meat, drinking wine, and observing days. Those were the issues that were the different opinions that people had in the church at Rome. Those may not be our issues today. Our differing opinions may be more about politics, things where maybe biblical principles take us so far, but still there's a realm where we're trying to think things through and come to conclusions. If you're a young married couple and you have children, a lot of different opinions today amongst Christians, how to rear your children, how to teach your children, what's appropriate to expose your children to. There are all these different areas for us that are different. If you have a child or a grandchild that identifies as gay or transgender, you may have your biblical convictions about what's true and false, but there's another question as to precisely what does that mean at Thanksgiving or Christmas? And what is your conclusion as you try to think through the implications of that for that relationship? So for us, the opinions may be different, but the principles that are revealed about our relationships with each other in the body of Christ are incredibly important and relevant. Here was the situation in Rome. In Rome, there were Jewish believers who were new Christians who were not clear or comfortable and were reluctant to give up their heritage as Jewish people. They had had it just impressed on them certain dietary laws, certain laws about holy days and what to do and what not to do. They had family members who would have had incredibly strong feelings about that identity and that heritage, and they were not comfortable eating meat when they didn't know how it had been prepared, or maybe it had been offered to pagan gods in the marketplace, or blessed by a pagan priest, or it wasn't kosher. There were other people, on the other hand, who had embraced the newness of what Jesus calls the new covenant. And they knew that they were free from those restrictions, and their identity as new Christians was wrapped up in that newfound freedom. And so Paul is writing to them, and it's interesting because he calls the believers who embraced their newfound freedom strong, because they had a strong faith in the freedom that Christ had given them. He calls the Christians who were doubtful of their freedoms weak. But what's so powerful and relevant for you and me is that while he touches on what's the truth of the matter, and he ends up saying, you can eat meat, you can drink wine, and days don't matter, there's this tremendous emphasis in the passage on how they treat each other. And so, in the first three verses, he says, welcome one another. Don't quarrel. Don't despise. Don't pass judgment. I read this week where C.S. Lewis said, we may think God wants actions of a certain kind, but God wants people of a certain sort. I believe we see that in this passage. One conviction that we should all share as Christians is that Christ calls us to a oneness in him that's deeper than our differing opinions. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us to be eager. Some versions say be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God wants us to find a unity that's not just found in lockstep agreement on debatable issues or personal opinions, but in heartfelt commitment to Christ and in Christ to each other. So, does that matter more to you than whether or not you get everybody to agree with your opinions? One problem in our present world is that personal opinions are often passionately held. And it's so fascinating to me because our culture encourages people to demand that their feelings be validated. And we often, in the evangelical world, we often decry that when we see it in what we call the world, and especially in what some people call the woke world. Validate my feelings no matter what they are. But if we're honest, isn't it possible that sometimes we're vulnerable to the same kind of disproportionate weight being given to our feelings about things instead of just the objective reality of what God has revealed? Recent research shows us that the Christian, even Christian internet and social media platforms often stir up quarrels amongst Christians. Research as recent as this year indicates that internet and social media algorithms are designed to continually feed users. I'm going to drop the word users and say you, because we should hear it that way. Designed to continually feed you more and more clickbaity, inflammatory content that you've already engaged with. Clickbaity is a new word to me, but I understand it. There are influential voices even in the Christian world who built their online platform on the claim that they are the ones who can help less discerning believers in the church uncover and identify false teaching. And that can be a good thing if what's being identified really is heresy. But the problem is when your whole ministry is platformed on the idea that you can find faults where other people don't see faults, in order to validate and sustain the value of your ministry, you're going to be really good at fault finding. And sometimes the fault finding is going to move off of things that are actually biblical, doctrinal, Christian life issues onto quarrels about opinions. When I was a brand new Christian, there was an old pastor I met from Tennessee, and he had all these homey sayings that he used to share. And one of them is, if you're guarding the front door against the devil, you can be sure he's going to be crawling in through the back window. And so if we're not careful, the polarizing cancel culture of the world at large drifts into the Christian community and we become quarrelsome people marked by quick judgments, sizing people up with lightning speed, forming harsh judgments using hard words and not just about foundational truths like the inerrancy of the Bible or the deity of Jesus, but about all kinds of opinions. And so, yeah, there's a place for earnest discussion of personal convictions, but what's unchristian is when personal opinion over issues not clearly taught in the Bible are presented as a biblical mandate or a test for fellowship. And to use the words of Romans chapter 14, verse 3, we despise or pass judgment on those who have an opinion on an issue that is, no matter how passionately held by us, an opinion and not a divine revelation. So there are some issues about which we can say, this is the Christian position. But there are many issues about which we cannot say that. There are some issues about which we can say this is the Christian position, but that's not the case for a lot of these opinions. And there are so many ways that we take what's like a legitimate biblical truth or principle or a foundational idea or a revelation of God's wisdom, and then we reason from it and we end up with something that we're holding on to just as strong as the thing that we began with. There's so many different examples that I thought of that I could take 90 minutes, and I'm not going to do that. But I want to share a couple that people shared with me just in the last month. people that have either written me or talked to me and told me about different things they've heard. So here's a biblical principle. Children are a gift from the Lord. Children are a blessing. That's a biblical principle. That does not mean, therefore, that every young couple should have as many children as they possibly can, so that they will have a quiver full, to use a biblical expression, to fight the Lord's battles. That's not a biblical revelation. That's a personal opinion. Some people could hold it. May God help them, strengthen them, and may God bless their enlarging families. But it's not a biblical mandate that should be put on every young couple. Here was another one, similar context. The Bible says that Christian parents are responsible to rear their children in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. That's a biblical principle. But you can't say, therefore, you're sinning unless you homeschool. Or you're sinning unless you send your kids to a particular Christian school. Or you're sinning if you send your kids to public school. That's an opinion that's inferred or implied, or that's what maybe somebody thinks they should be led to from the biblical principle. But there needs to be a thick line drawn between what God has revealed in His Word and that which is a necessary, inevitable, unavoidable conclusion from God's Word, and what is my personal opinion. And so there are issues about which we can say this is the Christian position, but that's not the case for a lot of our opinions. And isn't it true that it feels stronger if you say this is the Christian position? It sounds stronger, it feels stronger, but Scripture says it's weaker. It's not stronger. It's wrong. And when we speak dogmatically and authoritatively beyond what Scripture says, we can speak falsehoods, no matter how well-intended, that hurt people, confuse believers, divide the church, and one day we will have to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone holds the right and the prerogative to judge the hearts of people in areas where He has not clearly spoken. So I think we have to ask ourselves with our opinions, what am I doing here? Why do I feel the way I feel so passionately? Why do I feel this way towards people with a different opinion on a secondary or peripheral issue? What if what God wants me to do is actually to encourage people, not to conform to whatever my opinion du jour is, but to wholeheartedly seek what God wants them to do and do that. To study His Word, to seek counsel, to ask for His guidance, to pray for the wisdom He promises in James chapter 1, and then to do, well, to use the words of the Scripture to be fully convinced in their own mind. Because when opinions differ, we need to reflect the welcome of God in the way we treat each other. Verse 1 says, welcome is the key. And the word used there describes this, not just a kind of reluctant acceptance, but a really enthusiastic warmth of welcome. And he specifically says, you know, it's not hard to welcome people that are just like me. He says, welcome those with different opinions. So I think there are three principles that come under this idea of welcoming. First, if we're going to be welcoming like God welcomes us, we've got to guard our hearts carefully. I get this from verse 3 where he says, don't despise the one who abstains. Don't pass judgment on the one who eats. So, you know, we have to make judgments about a lot of things, but passing judgment suggests a kind of settled attitude. And what God wants is not just this greater carefulness in our words, but this deep shift in our hearts. You can despise someone, and they never even know you despise them. You don't have to, if you don't say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, you can despise people just sitting in front of your computer screen. I think it happens probably every day that people see something that they don't like and there rises up in their heart this kind of arrogant thing that isn't Christ-like. You can despise people and you can pass judgment people and it can be all in your heart. So the first principle, guard your heart. What God wants is not just greater care in our statements, but this deep shift in how we think and how we are, what sort of people we become. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So first, guard your heart. Second, make your welcome a reflection of God's welcome. In verse 3 and 4, again, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, because God's welcomed him. We're to offer people with different opinions than us the same welcome that God offers to us. And then look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There's a shift in tone here. There's iron in these words. These are the harshest words in the passage. Everything else has been kind of given with some truth but tenderness. And here there's, who are you? And isn't it interesting that the harshest judgment comes down on the harsh judgers? And what an encouraging thing. Welcome them the way that God welcomes you. Do you realize God welcomes you? Do you know that God welcomes you into his arms, into his grace, into his kingdom in Christ? Here's the third thing. Let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day better than another. So here, one of the reasons I believe we should see the principles here is because he's been talking about meat and wine, but now he suddenly brings in days. He's giving us examples of the kinds of things that people differ over. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The context is critical. This is not talking about things clearly revealed in Scripture or necessary conclusions from Scripture. It's not talking about foundational doctrines or sins that are clearly called out and condemned. It's talking about all those other things that are left to wisdom and maturity. And no longer how strongly you feel about your feelings, about what you're feeling on your feelings, you don't get to feel that everybody else has to feel what you feel about your feelings. Verse 5 remains. It says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Although the law of liberty, as I put it, is often overlooked in today's polarized world and even in the polarized church, it's often been upheld in church history. The motto, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, is ancient, and it's been attributed to many church leaders. Here's something else that's interesting. In the 1600s in England, 121 of the most highly regarded and respected biblical scholars and Christian leaders in the English-speaking world were called together to form something called the Westminster Assembly. And they came together, 121 scholars, and they spent 5 years working on what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And that document, it widely accepted throughout the English-speaking Protestant world. It was adopted and adapted and adopted by the New England Congregationalists in America in what was called the Savoy Declaration, the Baptist and the London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Confession. This Westminster Confession, it has all this like in-depth doctrinal statements about the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus in one person, the Holy Trinity, salvation and justification by faith. But there's one chapter, there's a whole chapter devoted to what's called Christian liberty. And here's just one part of it. It says, chapter 20, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men who are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now look at that for a minute. Look at the details in there. It says a Christian is free not only from those things contrary to God's word, but to those things beside it. In other words, those opinions that people hold, no matter how passionately, but Scripture doesn't say that. We can have them, we can share them, but we cannot impose them on others and bind their conscience as if to God in those areas of liberty. And we mustn't let anybody do that to us. Again, we're going to look at the law of love and the law of like-mindedness to Christ and how those things balance this out, but we have to let this really land because there's a gracious beauty in this, if you can hear it. What this means, the reason this is more deeply conservative, more deeply God-centered, more deeply committed to God than any alternative is because God wants a relationship with you that isn't mediated through any other ultimate authority. God wants a place in your heart of hearts where His voice reigns supreme and incomparably supreme over the cacophony of all the other voices in humanity, your peers, your church, fellow church members, the Christian culture, all of those things can play a role, but God wants the sacredness of your soul, your eyes turned towards Him, your ears aligned to Him, receiving His word. Always that's the foundation. But in everything you do, in every aspect of life, seeking to serve and please and follow Him. And He doesn't want you to intrude on anybody else's relationship with God in an inappropriate way. And so you can share your ideas and share your thoughts and have engaging conversations. But what if what God wants you most to do with your friends and your fellow believers is point them to this sacred place of their heart in relationship to God? Later we're going to see in Romans 15, verse 7, that, you know, here it says, welcome one another as God has welcomed you, but in Romans 15, it's going to add this, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So how did Christ welcome you? Graciously. Absolutely graciously, but not just graciously, sacrificially. He came into our world, and there's these places where He says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. Everything that the Father tells me, I do that. My meat is to do the will of my Father. He had that absolute, sacred, single-minded devotion to doing God's will. And yet He took that perfect life and laid it down on the cross, because what's He saying in doing that is that your sins and my sins are so significant and such a significant problem for the righteous Holy God, that you could not be saved unless He gave Himself for you. And He did that. so that you could be welcomed. You know the image that he shared in the story of the prodigal son, of the father who runs to meet his son and falls on his neck and kisses him, so that you can be welcomed like that. He went to the cross and gave his life. He died for your sins, and he rose again from the dead. And he says, just come to me just as you are. And so we come just as we are, right? And we don't come with all of our opinions neatly in every right category. We come out of abusive fundamentalist backgrounds and out of deconstructive backgrounds and out of totally atheistic backgrounds. We come with all kinds of baggage and our sins. But by the grace of God who laid his heart on us before the foundations of the world, he draws us, he awakens us, he brings us to faith, and he welcomes people like you and me. And then he says, I want you to walk. I want you to have this holy relationship with me, and I want you to encourage that in others. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, help us not only to hear your word, but to really believe and take to heart the things that you teach us in your word. Help us to be a community of Christians who are absolutely uncompromisingly committed to the foundational truths of our Christian faith, but who are also incredibly Christ-like and loving in our exercise of Christian liberty. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we set apart the cup and the bread for the purpose to which you ordained them. We ask that you use these to strengthen in us the experience of your grace, the reality of our forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.